Well, good evening. Welcome to our exploration of the Gospel of John. In fact, tonight is the wrap-up. This is the 20th session of 20. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to always do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity you've provided. And we thank you for the fellowship we have here, Father. And we just do solicit your participation, your involvement. We seek the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Savior, and that we might become more effective stewards of the opportunities that lie ahead. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah indeed. Amen. Here we are in the 20th session, exploring the last chapter of John 21. And so there are many that view this chapter as sort of John's postscript to the whole gospel. And you'll see why. It's actually the seventh of 10 different resurrection appearances that are recorded in all four gospels. And so we'll just jump in. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. Now, it's interesting how subtleties in the Greek can mean a great deal. The first two words in the Greek here are metatauta, after these things, which will mean nothing to you unless you've been a diligent student of John's book called The Revelation, The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And you'll discover when you study that book carefully that it's very skillfully partitioned by that term, metatauta, after these things. And it's the one book that has its own outline. Because in verse 19 of the first chapter of Revelation, he gives you the outline of the whole book. And once you understand that, it parses it, and the whole thing starts to become clear. And although it's so amazingly ignored by so many, it's in code, but every code is explained somewhere else in the Bible. It's the only book that has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. And it promises a very special blessing and delivers it. But one of the things that I think, this is a supposition, not agreed to by a lot of scholars, but I'm drawn to the suspicion that John wrote his gospel after the Patmos experience. And this is one of the reasons, because I find him using some of the same structural things. The sevenfold structure that's obvious in the book of Revelation is here, but much more subtly in the gospel. And so I've joined those that have suggested that possibility. And the more I study the Gospel of John, the more I'm convinced it's at the end of his ministry. After Patmos, he retires to Ephesus with Mary. And while at Ephesus is when he probably wrote this, near the end of his career. So we'll see subtleties of that all through the materials. But I just mentioned that in passing because it broadens our perspective. We generally assume that Revelation is the last book because it's the last book in the Bible. And John's Gospel is the fourth, but it's the John's Gospel is distinctive in a number of ways, and we've already gone through all of that. But this metatauta is prophetic. See, he revealed himself, in other words, as they saw him, and this is sometimes later in Galilee, obedience to Jesus' instructions. We're in chapter 21, we are up in the Galilee. Everything that we experienced in chapters 18, 19, 20, we're down in Judea, in Jerusalem, the crucifixion, the empty tomb, and so forth. But he told them that he would meet them in Galilee, and that's where we are now, and that's he's going to show himself right there by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the formal name for what we tend to call the Sea of Galilee. And so with that, the term showed, he shows himself, that occurs several times in this chapter. And it relates to the idea of shining forth. And it's sometimes translated manifested. So, and we'll see more of this as this all unfolds before us here. The word that's used is aorist indicative of phanero, which is a verb used by John to show how others not only saw but understood. Not just see. When he says you see it, it's also communicating understanding is the idea that's behind it. And we see that with Christ's early life in John chapter 1 and 2 that we saw. In his works in chapter 3 it was used. In the second coming allusions in his first epistle. And him in glory again in 1 John 3:2. That's the one that we lean on so heavily in physics. Beloved, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, that's a hyperspace statement. We've hammered that before. Let's just move on here. In the second, we got all the way to the second verse. We're getting doing well here. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. So we've got seven guys here that are up there. They're going to go fishing. And they're fleeing their worries. We've got Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus. Nathanael may be equivalent to Bartholomew. And that was mentioned in chapter 1. That's a speculation, but most scholars seem to feel that way. And then, of course, we got the sons of Zebedee, here named, of course, James and John. And the two that are unidentified probably were, obviously, Andrew, Peter's brother, and Philip, who usually was with Nathanael. And as you know, several of these guys were in partnership in fishing businesses. And one thing that's often missed is we're going to read about these fish caught, the 150 fish. You forget that there's more than one boat. So not that that changes anything, but we often think of a little boat. No, they had employees and so forth. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And by the way, that's probably good advice. You know, when you're under stress, as they obviously are, one of the things that's very therapeutic to do is to retreat to something you're good at. Maybe playing chess, flying a plane. There's things that we all have, maybe some recourse. When you're under stress, returning back to root somehow is psychologically therapeutic. And so Peter is restless. They're all frightened. So I go fishing. That makes sense. That's something they should do. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Okay? So Peter was a professional fisherman, and he was where Jesus had instructed him to go. So he's being obedient. But he needed, of course, still to provide for his family. That was still operative, obviously. And so, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now here it's understandable. Early morning mist, whatever, a good distance, apparently at least several hundred yards. Jesus said to them, children, have ye any meat? And he answered him, no. The term meat here is usually the King James sense. It just means food in general. But he says, children, that's a strange word, padia. And it's actually the only occasion where Jesus used this word in reference to his disciples. It's the term technically means boy still under instruction. But it's a colloquial expression by an older fisherman calling out to a younger, active fisherman is the idea. The way we would probably say it, if I translate it, would be, hey guys, did you catch anything? Or lads, Williams uses the word, lads, you have no fish, have you? And so, and they answered no. So they caught zip so far, all night long, and night was the time to do it. These guys were professionals, they knew that was the time it should have paid off, and didn't. And Jesus said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. There are seven guys, and they couldn't pull that up. So that, I always loved that, cast it on the right side of the ship, as if it makes difference to the ship, to the fish. You know, that's, I recall when my business partner and I, we lived down Newport Beach, and one morning Don called me and he said, let's take the two boys, let's go on the pier and go fishing early in the morning. Good idea. So I had two sons and he had some kids. But then Lisa, a little daughter, wanted to go along. The boys were not too excited about that idea, but of course she can go along. So we go down to the Newport Pier and we set them all up, set up Lisa. She pops her thing into the water and a halibut, a big halibut, hits right away. And so we help her bring that in. And because she was thrilled. That fishing is pretty good. We set her up again, and when she threw another one in, it didn't happen right away. She was very disappointed. She thought that's the way it works. But after we got the kids set up, then Don and I went down to the end of the pier where they had get a cup of coffee. But it was fascinating to watch the reaction of the old-timers, because the Newport Pier, they have all these old-timers typically. That's what they do. And there were two, most of them, when they saw this little kid get this huge helmet, move their stuff over that side of the pier, you know, as if it made a difference, right? But the ones that were perhaps the most interesting, in a sense, there were several that closed up their tackle boxes and went away grumbling. You know, beginner's luck. They felt it was just somehow unjust for this kid to have caught a halibut when they're down there every day for years and never caught. You know, I mean, it's. I always think about that when I hear Jesus say, "Cast it on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find," as if that makes a difference. Well, it certainly did here, didn't it? And so they could not draw it all in. And on the right side, of course, that's where he's always in the Father's right hand, isn't he, in Matthew 25? But our God does supply, doesn't he? And he does, but he doesn't do the job for us. We still have to bring it in. We have to obey to get the results. So this is actually a miracle. And they were not able to, this is the imperative active, picturing the disciples tugging at the net. All seven were unable to draw in the net. And previously, this all happened, you may recall, the reason John recognized who this is, because this all happened before in Luke chapter 5. Not in the Gospel of John, but it's recorded in Luke. And in that time, in that case, in the Luke 5 event, the net broke. That was, you know, they had the same thing. He hadn't caught anything. He told them, put it on the other side. They do, and they couldn't draw the net. So it's interesting to see design here. To look at the first, this is the last miracle in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting in contrast, the first and last miracles, they were both in Galilee. And we'll compare these. In Cana, it was the third day. This time it was the third time. In Cana there was no wine, and here there were no fish. Jesus commanded, in Cana it was fill the water pots. Here it was cast the net. In Cana the water pots were filled to the brim, and here the net was full of great fishes. So there's some parallels that some of the commentators have made that I'll mention this for whatever it's worth. But let's move on to verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which of course is John's way of referring to himself, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. When he say he was naked, it was not nudity, he was just stripped for work. And that was also the description of John the Baptist back then. Peter put on his fisher's coat, and that's the only use of that word in New Testament. Intent to be the first, and yet still being respectful. In other words, he's still going to swim, but he wanted to be respectful, so he took his coat on. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. Okay? And so, and as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. See, Jesus cooked breakfast. How many of you had a biblical breakfast this morning? Fish and bread. No? No? I always kid, when we ever go to Israel, there's always, among other things, they always have very lavish buffet for breakfast with all kinds of things. But they always have fish, of course. And I always kid the people on the thing, have you had a, you know, if you don't have any herring or so, you're not having a biblical breakfast there. But anyway, moving on. Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And again, we have loaves and fishes here, really. There may be a throwback to Topka and all that, but we'll move on. There may have been several miracles in this chapter besides the catch of the fish. People overlook this. And Peter is given a miraculous strength to draw up a net that seven men were not able to draw together. People overlook that, because Peter's going to do that now that he's ashore, he's going to pull it in. And the fact that the net did not break is also amazing, and in contrast to what happened back in Luke 5, if you will. And so, and the fire of coals and cooked breakfast may have been supplied miraculously. That's a speculation on the part of some. But the entire scene was designed to awaken Peter's conscience and open his eyes. This is an aspect that many of us miss as we read this casually. The catch of fish would remind him of his past decision to forsake all and follow Christ. Remember, he was saved before he was called, and we want to think about that through. But the point is interesting that the catch of fish would remind him of those early, the years earlier. The fire of coals would take him back to his denial. That was a feature of the when he went through his crisis there. It was around the fire of coals. The very location, the Sea of Galilee, would remind him of the several past experiences with Christ, because it was here that he saw the feeding of the 5,000. Here is where he had the experience of walking on the water. And I always visualize him when we get to heaven. He'll say, wasn't it neat there, walking on the water? Oh, that's right. You didn't come, did you? You're kidding, the guys that didn't do it with him. But anyway, the catching the fish with the coin in it and stilling the storm. All these experiences, of course, were indigenous to the Galilee experience. Well, in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And, you know, it's all together, just to, back in verse 6. Altogether they could not draw it in. Now, Peter does it all by himself. And the scripture says, those that labor under the command of Christ do not labor in vain. So I could use this as an example there too. But that leads to a proverbial question that's troubled scholars for centuries. Why the 153 fish? This has troubled scholars for centuries. Even the days of Cyril of Alexander, he thought somehow this may be representing God and the church. 100 to him was the number of the fullness of the Gentiles for some reason, and 50 was the remnant of Israel, and 3 was the Trinity. So that was his conjecture. Augustine even had a view. 10 is the number of the law, 7 the number of grace, 10 plus 7 is 17. And if you take the sum of all the digits from 1 to 17, you get 153. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that was that's recorded in the early records. And Jerome also felt there was an ancient belief that there were 153 kinds of fish in the sea. Scientists told him that or made that a guess, and that's not correct, of course, but that was Jerome's conjecture. And others say that it represents somehow all the nations gathered together in Christ, but that doesn't fit yet either. And some people say the net was a type of the church, and so forth. And so there's all kinds of conjectures here, but we have had the benefit. And by the way, I've troubled with this for most of my student career. I've always wondered, why the 153? I've been through 20 different conjectures, and to be frank with you, none of them are very persuasive. So it's an open issue to me. Until just recently, I had the delight of connecting with Dr. Peter Flint, who is the acknowledged expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he pointed out something that most people don't know. It would appear that the number 153 may be an oblique reference to the actual total number of Psalms known to be considered worthy of oral reading in the synagogues of the first century, interestingly enough. Cave 11 at the Qumran contains a scroll called the Great Psalms Scroll. Besides the 150 traditional canonical psalms that we have in our Bible, it contains 3 other psalms, each of which are attributed by the scroll, by the scroll compilers, I should say, to be from the pen of David himself. And so, considering the Dead Sea Scrolls predate the Masoretic reference by many centuries, and given that these 3 extra psalms were commonly read throughout Israel, of the Israel of Jesus' day, it is possible that the 153 number, besides indicating the possible capacity of the net and fish, could also be a remez, a hint of something deeper for the 153 psalms that can be found in Qumran Cave 11. And so, if so, this would also tend to indicate that John and Jesus were, at the very least, acquainted with the contents of the Dead Sea Scroll library, which is provocative enough. So this is at least the most sentient answer that I've run into. But moving on, Jesus then said, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. We'll come back to that a little later. But this is Sunday breakfast, to dine with him. It originally meant to break a fast, but of course it came later to be just a more substantial meal, as it was we think of breakfast. And so we're now going to get into that part of this chapter that is the restoration of Peter. And many people don't realize that he needed restoration. Both here and in Luke 5, Jesus' miracle was followed by a commission to Peter in each case. However, You may recall in Mark 16, verse 7, after the resurrection, they were told, go tell the disciples and Peter. Of the very strange use of phrase by the angels there at the tomb. Go tell the disciples and Peter. See, Peter was defrocked, so to speak, by his denial that evening. He got decommissioned, if you will. So that's part of what's at issue here. And even Jesus makes reference to this in Luke 22. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. That was something yet future, if you will, to get reinstated. So now Peter's one of these guys, you know, ready, fire, aim. The only time he opened his mouth was to, you know, change feet. But here he's not lacking in words. And Peter here has said nothing. There apparently was a previous appearance to Christ, of Christ to Peter. We find that referred to in Paul's First Corinthian letter, chapter 15. So there's somehow Christ had appeared to Peter in an occasion that isn't here recorded. So, but in any case, he's silent here. And the fire of coals here in John's Gospel is mentioned only here and in chapter 18 where he had denied his master. So the fire of coals is a phrase that would be associated with this whole issue. And we're going to explore briefly three questions and the three responses that Jesus engages with Peter. And the first question of three, when it follows, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. That's the first exchange. It's got some subtleties to it. He uses Simon. He doesn't call him Cephas or Petros. He calls his original name Simon, son of Jonas. And the original name, before he had begun to follow Jesus, that was his name. And he says his name three times, but with no repetition of words. Lovest thou me? The word love that Jesus used is agapeo, a deep commitment. Peter responds by saying, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo you, a lesser intense form of affection. So Jesus used agapeo as the verb. Simon uses phileo as the verb. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Bosca means feed, it's active imperative. And as active imperative means keep on feeding my lambs. Lambs being new ones, if you will. See, the herdsman with the responsibility of feeding the flocks, the arnia is diminutive, arnos, the lambs. So that's the term Jesus uses here. They're going to use different words as we go here that you don't pick up in the English translation. What we're seeing unfold here is the restoration of Peter's commission as an apostle. And so we get to the second question. Jesus saith him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. And, okay. Again we have Jesus using agapeo, and again Simon using phileo, a lesser term, if you will. Agapeo is to be totally committed to, totally given over to. And the noun is used in a very special way. If you've read my wife's books, you're very acquainted with that. But the noun is simply to be totally given over to. People, agapeo, men, agapeo, darkness, rather than light. So it doesn't mean divine love. It means a totally committed love. The noun form of that is a thing of something quite different. That's God's love, and that's a whole other thing. Okay, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. But here he speaks of poimeni, which is comes from the same word as pastor. It means shepherd, in effect. Shepherd my probaton, my mature sheep. It's an active imperative, meaning it should be continuously performed. Okay, we'll move on here. We get to the third question. Jesus says it a third time now. He said it to him a third time. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now Peter's getting the picture here. Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now this grieve term is again the aorist and passive form of lupeo, which is used in John 16 as a childbirth seemingly takes to a woman to a point of death. Causes Peter to, this is sort of a die to oneself kind of flavor here, if you will. And he also uses two different words for no. And Peter uses both of them. Gnoskin, which is to acquire knowledge learned by experience, and eidonai, which is to possess innate knowledge about something. And he has both of these. And so he's in effect saying, Lord, thou knowest all things by your nature. Thou knowest by your experience that I am fond of you. And so that's the concept that's in the Greek choices of the underlying text. But Jesus, the word love again, though, by the way, in each case here, now it's phileo. Here's where Jesus switches and picks up his word. He detunes it a little bit. Peter, we always responded with phileo. Here, the Lord, instead of using agapeo, uses phileo. He's meeting Peter on his own level, if you will. And then the bosque my probata, that is, feed my mature sheep. And so we've got the more mature sheep here. The first time it was keep on feeding my little lambs. The second time was keep on shepherding my sheep. And third, keep on feeding my sheep. There's subtleties here that you can build sermons out of if you like, but I'll leave it at that here. And because all elders, of course, are exhorted to feed the flock in Acts 20 and a lot of other places. These word subtleties, though, are kind of worth noting. In the first sense, Jesus used agapeo, Simon did phileo, and Jesus said, bosque my arnion, my lambs. The second time, same thing with both Jesus and Simon, and Jesus shifts to the more mature. And then at the final, at the end, Jesus meets him on his level saying, phileo thou me, and Simon sticks with, he knows his own heart and where it goes, and the bosque my probata is a feeding that, the more mature. So Peter's going to pick up on this, and he will challenge later other pastors to feed the flock of God which is among you. That's in his first letter, 1 Peter 5:2. At Pentecost and also at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 1 through 10, you find Peter promoting exactly these issues. The Gentile controversy, especially in Acts 15, Peter takes that position, and in his later ministry, 1 and 2 Peter, the letters are basically pastoral charges. But now Jesus goes on to talk to him. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And of course, he's predicting his death here. It's a prediction of Peter's martyrdom. And he was crucified by the Romans in Nero's circus in AD 67, upside down at his own request. When he discovered, apparently the story we understand is that when he was discovered they were going to crucify him, he says he was not worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was. And so the Romans showed they had ways of modifying that. They crucified him upside down. At least that's their understanding. By the time John recorded these verses, however, Peter would have been dead by more than 20 years, just to give you a little more perspective of this. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So those words are reinstating Peter as an apostle. That's what was going on here. Three questions, three opportunities to recommit himself after the three denials he did the three nights earlier. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's a flashback, remembering the night of the betrayal. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? The Lord just told Peter that he's going to be martyred, and he'd like to know what's going to happen to John. That's really what's going to happen to him. But this one, what is what it really says? And Jesus says, "You follow me." There's an inner circle, as you know. Remember, there's a group of disciples or apostles that were unique: Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee and Peter. They were the three, only three, that were allowed to go in when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. They were the three that were at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and so on. And they were the three, joined also by Andrew, Peter's brother. Four of those were treated to the confidential briefing about the second coming that we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. It's located in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. I've left on the slide an error, so it would remind me to tell you that Luke 21 is not on the Olivet Discourse, although many people assume it is. But you won't understand Luke 21 until you realize it was not on the Olivet Discourse. It was in the temple during the day, and there's a whole story behind that. I'll let you dig out. And I probably should have annotated it better on the slide, but I want to make sure I mentioned it, so because that's a widely held misconception. And of course, in Gethsemane, the disciples were there. Jesus and the three went a little further, but then Jesus went a little further. So they were singled out, though, as the three insiders, Peter, James, and John there. But also, in addition to the three that we're very conscious of as we read our Bible, Peter and John also frequently paired off. They prepared the Passover in Luke 22. They were next to each other at the Lord's table in John 13. Mary runs to tell Peter and John at the empty tomb. So they seem to have a seniority among themselves. And also after Pentecost, we see them paired up quite frequently, for what it's worth. But anyway, Peter is wondering what's going to happen to John. And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And because of his reply, there was a legend that started that John wants to spike here. Then went saying this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So John is trying to correct a myth that surrounds him, that he would live forever, that derived from Jesus' response to Peter. Follow this? So John is just setting the record straight, so to speak. There's some prophetic issues here, though. Peter, first century, martyrdom. John, last century, in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, because he does get transported through time to get that glimpse. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, this verse has a lot more impact, as I see it now, because it would be a document that was written several decades later within the fellowship at Ephesus. By then they knew who he was. He was speaking among those who knew him well. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's a closing piece, but we're not closed yet. John's finished. We're not quite finished. Okay. The New Testament canon, as they call it, emerges. The church at Ephesus had already begun to collect the inspired writings of Paul and the others. That was going on at Ephesus, long before the councils, by the way, that later codify those things. John wrote at the urging of his friends in Ephesus, according to Clement of Alexandria. And it's very possible that the final postscript was written by one of the Ephesian elders, incidentally. The entire gospel records events of only 20 days in a period of 3 years. It's shocking to realize how focused John's gospel is. It doesn't try to be a chronicle of the whole thing. Over half of his gospel is of the last week. That perspective, we need to understand that. And that's why we have to ask ourselves the question that he asked Peter. Lovest thou me? That's a question that all of us should take home with us, to really challenge that. Do we love him? Do we love him enough? I want to go back and pick up a verse that I slept over for the first pass through because I want to take a little detour here. Back in verse 12, when he's inviting them to come have breakfast, Jesus said to them, come and dine. There is a sentence, the first time I get to heaven, when I get to heaven, the first thing I want to do is find out, John, what did you mean by verse 12? There's a sentence here, and none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. What on earth does that mean? See, that raises a question that deserves a little exploration. See, that's one of those statements that raises more questions than it answers. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Didn't they know who he was? Is there some doubt? No, we knew it was the Lord. What are they telling us here? The analogy I think often of, let's assume that Nan and I are driving to a social engagement about an hour away, and we've been driving for about a half an hour. And Nan says to me, did you remember to turn the oven off? And I say, I'm sure I did. That probably means you turn around and go back and check, okay? If I said simply, I did turn it off, fine. No, I'm sure I did. See, that's one of those responses that creates more doubt than it answers. That's sort of what's going on here. None of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. They're hinting at something here that bothers me. And I want to take a look at this. It's one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible. And so, I want to take a look at it. The question I want to explore, did you notice that after his resurrection, from that Sunday on, everybody seems to have trouble recognizing him. And the more you think about that, the more disturbing they are. Mary in the garden, in John 20. I won't bother to actually get the text. You can remember the thing. She's in the garden. And she's looking through the into the tomb. And the body's not there. And she turns and sees Jesus in the garden and thinks he's the gardener. Now, if you've been there, it's not that much room. You know, it's not like he was 100 yards away. He's in the garden. And she was not a casual acquaintance. She loved him. She was one of the major players in the whole ministry. She was obviously a person of means and so on. We talked all about that before. She's in the garden. She realizes the body's gone. She turns and looks and thinks he's the gardener. And she says, where have you laid him? Tell me where have you laid him. I'll carry him away. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And she realizes who it is and says, Rabboni. She recognized his voice. Why did it take his voice to confirm the recognition? That bothers me. It's just a hint, but it bothers me. Let's go on. On the Emmaus Road, that afternoon, a couple of disciples are on their way to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk. Jesus joins them. We looked at this in depth last time. And they think he's a stranger. And he says to them, he says, hey, you guys, why are you so sad? Where have you been, buddy? And they recount what happened the last few days. And Jesus says to them, which I think has got to be humorous, you know he's got a sense of humor, what things happened when they recount everything that happened? Then he speaks to them about Jesus in the third person. Ought not Christ to have done all those things? And he then teaches them from the scripture for 7 miles. When they finally get to where they're going, he's going to go and continue. They insist he stay for dinner, so he does. When they sit down to have dinner, he's the one that takes the bread and breaks it. That's the violation of protocol. That's the host's job. No, he just takes charge. And he breaks the bread. And it's when he breaks the bread, they realize who he is. And they explain later that night to the other guys, they knew it because of the nails in his wrists. But wait a minute. He was with them 7 miles, and they didn't recognize who he was until they happened to see the scars? What's going on here? Okay. We go to the upper room that night. They return to Jerusalem that night. Let's go 7 miles back. And in the upper room, the doors are locked, so forth. He comes among them. They're all terrified. I can understand why they're surprised. But they're frightened. They think he's a ghost or something. Handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. But again, they seem to have trouble recognizing him first. And now that brings us, of course, to this breakfast in Galilee. They bring all the fish ashore. He's got breakfast started with a fire and some fish. None of us dared ask him, who are you? Because we knew it was the Lord. What's going on here? That bothered me enough until I think I found the answer. And the answer is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. We know that in the Old Testament there are prophecies of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled precisely, literally. Let's take a look at a couple of those. I want to get down through this. We're going to take a look at Isaiah 52, verse 14, and then Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 14, is really the beginning of the following chapter. It's the last two verses of the chapter 52. You really could properly partition this as part of the fabled Isaiah 53 passage. But verse 14 of Isaiah 52 is mistranslated for you to spare you the shock. The King James Version says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, you get the impression there's something serious going on, but the literal rendering is even more shocking. If you take the actual passage, it more precisely would say, so marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, not human. He was not recognizable. He was tortured so badly, he was not recognizable. Now, this is, of course, the effect of the brutalities back that are detailed for you in Matthew 26 and 27 and so forth. If we go to Isaiah 50, verse 6, we see a prophecy about all of this. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And as I look at that and I realize this is a description of the abuse that the Messiah would be enduring on our behalf, I suddenly realize there's a detail there that you don't see in any of the film strips. But I think I understand what the problem was from that Sunday morning on. I used to be chairman of a large semiconductor company which had a software department. And the head of that department was a guy by the name of Joe DeVita, who happened to be one of these guys that sported a very big, full black beard. That was just his way. And I came to work one day, walking down the hall, and fortunately, said Joe was coming the other way, and fortunately another employee called him by name, so I picked up and didn't embarrass myself. I would not have recognized him. Because for some reason, I think it was a skin thing or something, he had to have it shaved off for a while. And so he was walking down the hall without his beard. And he was a stranger. I would not have recognized. I was so used to that full, big beard. And with it gone, I would have almost challenged him, who are you? What are you doing here? You kind of think. Fortunately, another employee passed by and called him by name. And I thought to myself, I thought, that's Joe. And I was able to adjust to that. I'll never forget that. I was shocked at how much of an impact. It wasn't casual. It wasn't one of these little incidents, gee, you didn't notice. No, it was. So when I see Mary, thinking he's the gardener, I realize that she's looking at the face covered with scar tissue where a beard used to be. When she hears her voice, she understands. The two disciples go 7 miles with a stranger. Didn't recognize him. That just is telling. And yet, at the end, they realize who he is. And the minute they do, of course, he disappears, and they end up going back to the upper room and so forth. And in the upper room, when he appears, they're pretty shook. The whole thing. These soldiers ripped off his beard. Now, the question is that people ask, gee, Chuck, that's pretty terrifying. Do you suppose he still has that scar tissue? Well, let's take a look and see what the scripture says. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 5. And I saw, this is John speaking, by the way. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereon. Notice it has to be a man, not a super angel. It has to be a man. And I've always maintained you will not understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you've done a serious study of the book of Ruth to understand the concept of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel in the Hebrew terms. It had to be a man. No man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to. Notice where they're looking. In heaven, of course. In the earth, of course. And even under the earth. It's another geocentric term that deserves some thought. Now, you and I don't quite pick up on this, but John understood exactly what the problem was, because the Greek says he eyes sobbed convulsively. Or in the King James, I wept much. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, you know, it's interesting, John gets coached by the elders. These are the raptured saints that are there, as they identify themselves in chapter 4 and on. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Praise God. There is a man that's qualified. He's the only one that is, because he is a man, and yet he's worthy. That's why they sing so frequently throughout the book, thou art worthy. The worthiness is crucial here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are, by the way, those are very Jewish titles. Those are labels that don't mean much to a Gentile church unless they've done their homework in their Jewish roots. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and the midst of the elders. He doesn't see a lion. What does he see? Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Those words didn't mean much to me before I did this study, but when I got in the study, I realized that's telling me what to expect when I see him in heaven. The lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, those of course are metaphors, which are 7 spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. Wow. The lamb as it had been slain. We even find corroboration of this in the Old Testament when we look at Zechariah, who describes something at the second coming of Christ. God says through Zechariah, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. And between the me and the whom are two Hebrew letters untranslated. If you look at the Hebrew text, you'll find an aleph and a tau. Look up me, the aleph and the tau, whom they pierced. If it was, it would make more sense to our ears if it was in Greek. I am the alpha, me, the alpha and the omega, who have pierced, and so forth. And anyway, we're going to run into a lot of that when we go through our Isaiah study, where we discover the Masoretic text, which is the baseline, which is 9th century AD material. When you get into the Dead Sea Scrolls insights, you begin to realize that there's a lot of places where the actual original is far more messianic than is seeped through the editors of the Talmudic perspective. Well, okay, that's sort of a denouement on the Gospel of John. It's something I don't normally do in public. It's something I usually do when we're at the Garden Tomb taking communion. But I thought it would be incomplete if we didn't deal with those issues forthrightly right here in this gospel. And you have the verses there in your notes. You can check it out and come to your own conclusions. But for me, they were very revealing. In fact, I was told a story about a woman badly disfigured. Her little girl, when she went to school, the kids would make fun of the little girl because her mother was so disfigured. She often came home crying because the kids were, you know, kids can be. When the girl was old enough, the mother explained to the little girl that when she was just a baby, there was a fire in the apartment. She was able to save the baby at the risk of serious burns. That's why she's disfigured. And when she understood that from that day on, the little girl wasn't embarrassed anymore, because every time she looked into her mother's face, she knew how much she was loved. And I realize that the suffering on the cross, as we emphasized when we were back there in chapter 19, the physical abuse is the least of it. There's far much more going on. It's a hyperspace situation. We talked about it then. Nevertheless, I suspect I'll have the same reaction when I look into his face and know how much he loves us. Okay, well, let's just review quickly the Gospel of John as we wrap it up here. We call it Unit 1, which is the first 12 chapters. The pre-existent one in the first chapter, John the Baptist, later that chapter. The call of the disciples, the book of signs. Then from chapter 2 to 11, the scholars typically call the whole book of signs. And there are seven of those all the way through here. The changing of the water into wine in Cana, the healing of the official son in Capernaum, the healing of the invalid in the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee, the walking of the water on the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the blind man in Jerusalem, and raising the dead Lazarus in Bethany, all familiar. But we take the last unit, the last half of the book, is the final week. And the supper at Bethany in chapter 12, the washing of the feet and the betrayal, and then by Judas, then the new promise where he announces in advance the harpazo that's coming. Then we have en route to Gethsemane, probably the other counseling that he's talking about there, till when we get to this incredible chapter, his prayer with the Father. That's in itself a study of its own. And then, of course, Gethsemane with the arrest and the six trials we talked about. Then, of course, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then this epilogue that we've just experienced. That wraps up this incredible document called the Gospel of John. And 21 days of 3.5 years of ministry. And virtually half, actually 247 verses of 879, are devoted to just one 24-hour period. But what a period that is for you and me. And from 14 to 17, we call it the Upper Room Discourse and so forth. But there's far more than just what John records, because we have many appearances. We have the one to Mary Magdalene, of course, the two women returning from the tomb on the Emmaus Road. We looked at that. The appearance to Peter that Paul talks about, the 10 disciples to Jerusalem, the 11 disciples in the upper room then, the 7 disciples in Galilee that we've just seen this evening, and then the apostles and over 500 that are in the Corinthian, many of which were in the Corinthian church, that were receiving the letter of 1 Corinthians, were written to those eyewitnesses, many of them. And to James, he appears to James, his half-brother, 1 Corinthians 15. And then the apostles on Mount of Olives, he appears to Stephen at his stoning. Many people overlook that as an appearance. And to Paul at his conversion, of course, and there's been several that have to do with that. Paul at Corinth, of course, and Paul in the temple. You sometimes overlook the appearances of Christ to Paul personally, and to Paul later in Jerusalem. And so, and then Paul in another vision that he alludes to. So there's a series of these. And of course, perhaps the climax to most of us is the appearance to John at Patmos, which is, of course, the whole topic of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, which is singular, not plural. Whenever I hear someone say that in plural, I know they've never studied it. But I'll remind you, back in John 20, the purpose that John had of putting this whole thing together. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is not a dispassionate historical document. This is an op-ed piece, as we would call it. It's a piece that has an agenda, and that and you are the subject of that agenda. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Praise God. Believing ye might have life through his name. And by the way, that's present tense, which means to continue, keep on believing. And it's a continuing adventure that I hope you will continue. For your next session, you're always used to getting an assignment for your next session. Well, don't hesitate. Undertake your next book, whatever it might be, expositionally, verse by verse. You've endured these recordings. You've come with us this far. Your assignment is to, without hesitation, let the Holy Spirit lead you to undertake expositionally, verse by verse, the next book. And you're safe in picking any book in the Bible, but you really would be most well advised to just go where the Spirit leads you. There isn't there is a pattern that's best for you, and the Spirit will lead you there. And with that, let you and I bow our heads for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your diligence in bringing these things to our awareness. We thank you for this precious book. We thank you for bringing it to us. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather and explore and learn of our precious Lord coming, that we too will know it's him and recognize him when we see him. We thank you. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, that we each might be more effective ambassadors or stewards of the coming King. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever, in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, our Messiah indeed, our coming King, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer indeed. Amen.